I'm reading from the book Far From Rome, Near to God, the Testimony of 50 Converted Catholic Priests. This is Priest Cipriano Valdez Yamez. I don't know where he's from. Mexico. Born in Mexico. Here we go. The Lord called me. Here's the testimony. Paragraph 1. You and I have no doubt. We have seen at one time or another a man dressed in a long black, sometimes a white robe, walking along with his hands folded and with a serene expression on his face. Our first thought may have been that we're looking at a god dressed like a man, to use the common expression in some circles. Actually, what we're seeing is a Roman Catholic priest, a figure shrouded in mystery. I, Cipriano Valdez Gems, was one of these priests. I was born in Mexico to a devout Roman Catholic family. I received my primary education under the watchful eye of those who taught me to observe frequent confession and daily communion. When I reached the age of 12 years old, I knocked on the doors of the diocesan seminary in Chapalpa in the state of Guerrero, Mexico, and for 5 long years I studied the Latin of Cicero and Virgil. And for 3 years, my mind was filled with the philosophy of the Greek writers. And with great care, I was given 4 years of theology, where I learned all the dogmas of Romanism. And finally, on October 18, 1951, on the day of St. Luke the Evangelist, I was ordained a priest. On that day, through the laying on of the hands of the bishop, I was given the incredible, deceitful, false powers which the Roman Catholic Church pretends to give to a man to delude others. I was granted the ability to forgive men's sins, both inside and outside the horrible confessional box. On that day, I received the power to sacrifice Christ over and over again on an altar at my whim and my fancy. I could now release souls from purgatory, a place invented by Rome through lying and lucrative rituals. This is his writing. This is the undeniable teaching of the Roman Church, that before going to heaven, men's souls must pass through such a lake of fire. How far from the truth? What error? Yet that is what I believe as the result of 4 years of painstaking, incisive work in dogmatic and moral theology in Roman Catholicism. I was told I had the power to forgive the sins of my fellow men, and so I accepted the fact at first with all my heart, not realizing that the forgiving of sins is an attribute of only God. It cannot be delegated to men. The scripture says, I am he that blotteth out thy transgression for mine own sake, and I will not remember thy sins, Isaiah 43:25. Who can forgive sins but God only, Mark 2:4. During the 20 years in the Roman Catholic priesthood, I performed this ridiculous, shameful, anti-scriptural practice of daily listening to the frailties of society, including military men, professionals, and politicians. I was the spiritual director in schools. For 1 year, I held the post of assistant parish priest, and for 19 years, I was the head parish priest. I had aides and assistant priests who helped me in carrying out my absurd duties. In order to repeat the bloodless sacrifice of Christ on the altar, I was given the power to convert a piece of bread into his body and wine into his blood through magic words of consecration. With joy and deep respect, I accepted this authority. In my hands would be found the very creator of the universe, the eternal God, made man for us. Is it possible that for 20 years I kept sacrificing Jesus Christ? I did it up to 4 times on Sundays. What an awful, shameful travesty this was for me and all who took part in what Rome calls the Mass. Man can never repeat Christ's work on the cross. To think that he can is an invention of the devil. The Bible says in Romans 6, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. How can a priest cause him to die a bloodless death? Hebrews says in chapter 9, without the shedding of blood is no remission. So what does the Mass accomplish? Can it purify and free souls from purgatory? The Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all sin. Catholic dogma declares that in every particle of the consecrated bread and in the consecrated wine, the body and blood of the divine Jesus Christ is fully present. What a bunch of falsehood. Christ said, where two or more are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. but the sacrilegious, lying, deceitful climax of the priest after a so-called consecration raises the bread and cup while people bow and strike their breasts and raise their eyes toward heaven and exclaim, "My Lord and my God." This is idolatry. We're worshiping a piece of matter. God is not a piece of bread. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. But I believed and taught and preached and defended the doctrine of Rome, whether it agreed with the word of God or not. For me at that time, the church, with all its councils and its traditions, it all came before sacred scripture. The voice of the Pope had more authority than that of the Holy Spirit. Was not the Church of Rome the one and only church which men were bound to believe and obey? For that reason, I did as Paul did, and I actively persecuted the Church of God, like he said in Galatians. In their own places of worship, I defied evangelical pastors. We called them Protestants according to official Roman Catholic doctrine. I insulted them. I humiliated them. I forced them out of the places where I was Lord and Master. I forced them out of my local parish. I don't know how much of their literature I destroyed. I remember once an incident. I came across some men, and there was a young Christian woman, and she was surrounded by them, and they were listening to her intently as she presented the Bible and God's word to them. I worked my way into the midst of the crowd, and I began to ridicule and humiliate her as a person, and I said, "The work you're doing is the work of the devil." I threatened the crowd by around her by telling them, "You're going to die without the sacraments of Holy Mother Church." I ordered those with me, "Gather up all the Bibles she passed out. They're false. They didn't have the stamp of approval of the true church. They didn't have the Nihil Obstat or the Imprimatur." We collected 66 Bibles that day, freshly delivered from the press. With my own hands, I tore them up and fed them to the flames. Yet I did this all in ignorance. But the Savior says, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." John chapter 12. Thankfully, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, he called me by his grace, and I heard within me his voice saying, "Cipriano, this is not where you belong. Leave all of this." And at that point, I simply obeyed and left. The bishop called me, and he summoned me, and he said to return to the parish, and he offered some well-worn excuses. However, the Lord's voice kept insisting. I stayed for a little while. I listened to confession, and the voice said, "Don't listen to the weaknesses of others. You can't forgive them anyways." When I tried to celebrate the Mass the next time or baptize a baby, the voice interrupted me. I finally left my position a second time, and the bishop called me back again. And God's irresistible voice, though, would not leave me alone. At last, I could no longer stand it. I went to the bishop's office, and I announced, "I'm leaving the church." He said, "What are you saying? You're leaving the church? If you're not happy with this parish, I'll get you a better one." And I said, "No, what I'm trying to tell you is I want nothing to do more with the Roman Catholic Church." The bishop reacted, "What are you going to do? Where will you go?" And I said, "I don't know what I'll do or where I'll go. All I know is that I have to leave." Irritated, the bishop stood up. He brought me forms to fill out, which requested my release from Rome. His disgust was not so much with me personally as it was that he was losing a man with 18 years of study and 20 years of experience, and he was going to need to replace me. And actually, I was not expelled from the priesthood of the Roman Church. I left because the Lord called me. 1 month later, I was in the city of Tijuana, and the Lord had a missionary under the guidance of the Holy Spirit who came to show me the way of salvation. Finally, I was able to understand the scriptures that say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I then trusted Christ. I have received him as my Savior. He is the Lord of my life. And now, because of this, I know that I have eternal life. A man does not enter heaven because of works or sacrifices or virtues, as great as these may be. The only way to the Father is through the unlimited merit of Jesus Christ. No ceremony, no ritual, no sacrament can save a man. Dear reader, I'm praying that the Spirit of God will give you light and wisdom and understanding. After reading my testimony, may you realize that the only reason I've given it to you is that you may know that God can change the mind and the heart and the life of any man. So no matter what your moral or spiritual condition is, he can change you. He changed me. I have not proclaimed these truths to offend you or anyone else. There's love in my heart and my life now because I'm a born-again Christian. Please, please recognize the fact that you are a sinner. Please confess your sins directly to God, just as I did one day. Ask for God's forgiveness for your sins. Invite Christ into your heart and life, and he will give you eternal life. I now preach the gospel in churches and in public places and in prisons and in private homes by converted priest Cipriano Valdez Chamez, Mexico. It's a good little book. Interesting testimonies. Because this gospel is the power of God unto salvation. There's only one way, there's only one truth, and one life, and that is Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, the mediator, and his gospel. We've been studying in the book of Job, and we're to Job's final, I don't know, parable, he calls it, actually. Let me catch up with you. I think he began this parable in chapter 26, and then in 27 it says, and Job continued his parable. And we've been looking through it, and we've been observing that what he's giving a lot of glory to God. He understands that the way of the wicked is short on earth, and the only hope one has is a relationship with God. And when he finished the last chapter we read last week, chapter 28, he talked about, yeah, sure, there's wisdom on earth, but the greatest wisdom comes from God. And he ended the verse, the chapter, saying, this, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. And we saw that the fear of the Lord is coming into God's presence and receiving the things he has written that say, thou shalt not, and thou shalt. And his commandments will show you the true fear of the Lord, and that's when you begin to get wisdom, when you turn to God and his word. Up until then, we turn to everything and anything. And wisdom is turning to the fear of the Lord. And when you get that wisdom and that understanding in that book, you begin to depart from evil. That shows the understanding in your life. Now, in the 29th chapter, it's about six chapters Job is going on here. And he's finishing his dissertation and parable to these men who have been accusing him for all the book. That the problem with Job is you got a mess in your life because you're a wicked man. But like the book said in the beginning, Job was an upright man. And Job was a man that feared God. And Job was a man that eschewed evil. And that's why he could even write a verse like 28, the fear of the Lord is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding, because that's the foundation of the life he's been living for all these many years. And he continues in the 29th chapter, and he's sitting here on a, what does it say, an ash heap? I can't remember where he was sitting. And Job went forth, and with sore boils on the sole of his foot, unto his crown, he took a potsherd, and he scraped himself, and he sat down among the ashes. And he's in a mess with all the persecution and the trial that the devil's bringing on him for one purpose and one purpose only, to get him to deny God. The devil's great desire is to get people to deny the Creator. And if somebody comes to know their Creator, like Job, and comes to the fear of the Lord and gets true wisdom, and then tries to live a good life of understanding, staying away from evil, the devil throws everything he can at him to eventually just give up on God and curse God. And Job wouldn't do that. But Job looks back on his life in the 29th chapter, and he says, and moreover, Job continued his parable and said in verse 2, oh, that I were as in the months past, as in the days when God preserved me, when his candle shined upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me, when I washed my steps with butter, and the rock poured me out rivers of oil, when I went out to the gate through the city, when I prepared my seat in the street, exclamation mark. And you can see that's a long sentence that goes from verse 1 all the way to the end of verse 7. And all Job is thinking about, and I guess we can title it The Good Old Days, is how you might title this chapter. And what he's going to do, he's going to remember the good old days, but there's going to be a lesson in here for us. But we just see some basic understanding. I mean, when this book opened, back in that first chapter, it said there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and we learned that he was a man that feared God and eschewed evil. We learned that he had a full family, and we learned that he had a substance of many sheep and many camels and many oxen. And it says at the end of verse 3, he had a great household, and this man was the greatest of all the men in the east. I mean, there was a time when Job was on the mountaintop, and he's thinking back to those days, because now he's in the valley, and he's remembering them. And when he thinks back, he makes a lot of interesting statements that not only apply to him, they probably apply to us. And when we look back on the days when we were children, when it seemed like, verse 3, God's candle shined upon our head. I mean, I've talked to so many people that remember when they were children, they had more joy, and it seemed like they knew God. They would sometimes talk to God. They would pray to God. They felt like they had a relationship with God. I mean, I know I was like that. I talked to Sam was like that. I talked to my wife, Deb, is like that. I talked to so many people. They remember this time back when they were young, when they were children, and they seemed to have a relationship with God. Verse 4, in the days of our youth. I mean, in the days of our youth, there were days of hope and a good countenance, and children are smiling, and they look forward, and they're looking upward, and it's almost like they have a relationship with God. Now, we find out as we read through our Bible, this is true. Children are born with innocence. Children are born at a time, like he says right here, where the light of God is on them, when the candle of God is with them. That's what it's like for children. And we probably have days like that, too, and we can think back to our childhood. And unless we had incredibly abusive parents or neglectful parents, we think back on days in our child and that they were exciting. And we were looking forward to how we were going to conquer the world and all the things that we were going to do and all that was going to come of it. Now, we know times have changed. We haven't exactly attained our dreams or accomplished our desires. But we remember those times when, in months past, when God seemed to be with us, his candle was shining us, we just looking forward to the future, and it was all bright ahead of us. There was a bright future ahead of us, these good old days. One of the things you see in verse 3, the candle shines on the head when he was very young, and he had God's light. Children are under an innocent type of a salvation of God. If they were to die, they don't face the fate that a full-grown adult does, where Jesus said, ye must be born again. And then he showed the example of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man, who wasn't born again when he died, he was in hell. Children do not go to hell. The candle of God is with them. Now, the reason that happens, and Paul goes on to give us a doctrine later on, and if you want to see some of the passages, you have to go to the book of Romans. And because the reason it works is like this, Romans chapter 4, verse 15, just so we've got a doctrinal understanding on these things. Romans 4:15 tells us that the law worketh wrath. And then he says, for where no law is, there is no transgression. And if all I had was that, then I wouldn't quite get it. But when I go to the seventh chapter, the Apostle Paul says in verse 9, for I was alive without the law once. And what he's saying there is that when he was a child, before he understood the law of God, there was no law that God was holding him accountable for, because he was under that age. So God's light was with him, and there was no law, and therefore he couldn't commit a transgression because there was no law. He did not have understanding. I remember when Jonah was sent, we're talking the prophet Jonah, was sent to Nineveh, and he was preaching there, and God ended this, and he says, should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, where there are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right and their left hand. He's talking about children. He's saying, we got 100 and if I got that right, 60,000, that'd be 120,000. Score is 20. That's 120,000 children in that city, God says. I've got 120,000 children in that city, and they've never heard preaching, and they've never heard the law, and they don't know a good from evil, and they need a preacher to come show them the truth so they can make a right decision for themselves. But when they're still young, they have the light of God on their head. Now, I don't want to give you the impression when a child dies, he gets a free pass to heaven. He doesn't. God made that clear in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39, that when a child dies without the law, God promises to raise him up in the millennium and give him a chance to make that decision between the right hand and the left hand. But there's an innocence to the child. They don't have any law burdening them. They're not walking around with guilt. They're not walking around with conviction. You can have a child walk right up to you stark naked and not be embarrassed because there's an innocence about them. And Job is remembering those days of his youth when it was wonderful and exciting. But beyond that, he's also remembering the days of his youth going back to his 20s and his 30s. And because he was someone that had decided to come to the fear of the Lord as an adult and decided to live a life apart from evil, departing from evil, and having understanding in that condition, as an adult, he had the candle of God shining on his head and he had light with him. God's light only is in a couple of places. Of course, it's with innocent children. It's within children in the womb. And then when it comes to adults, the light rests on those that have the light of his word, and the light is apart from those who are in darkness. And men who love darkness and don't love the light, they don't have the light of God on them. But Job was a man that loved the light. He came to the light. He knew his deeds were evil. He came. He said, I want you to show me how to depart from evil. He lived with the fear of the Lord. He eschewed evil, and he had the light of God on him in his 20s and on his 30s and in his 40s. What a way to live. That's a good way to live. And that's how he was. And when he walked, the secret of God was upon him. There were things that he understood. Go to Deuteronomy. I'll give a couple passages. Go to Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy is the great book of doctrine in the Old Testament. Jesus quoted it every time he dealt with the devil. Jesus dealt with the devil with doctrine, not with feelings, not with signs, not with miracles, but he gave him doctrine. And a good Christian today will deal with the devil with doctrine, and your book of doctrine would be Romans. And any Christian that knows the book of Romans won't be confused by the charismatic movement. But by the way, I was looking at it today. There are basically three religious movements. This is a side, but what the heck, we'll take it for free. Three religious movements the devil is using to prepare for his for the end times. One is Catholicism, and that's plain and evident, and you can read Revelation 17, the golden cup in her hand, and a roid with a purple and scarlet, and called the mother, and she's the mother church. And so no doubt Romanism is one big religion. Romanism lines up with the soul. For the flesh, he's come up with Islam. The flesh loves to murder and kill, and so he came up with the religion of the flesh, so that guys in a lot of prison testimonies are converting to Muslimism. Why is that? Because they want to be good? No, they want to get out and kill and have a religious excuse for it. And so you got Islam for the religion of the flesh. But the religion of the spirit is the charismatic movement. It's another spirit. See, the devil's going to work on the three parts of mankind, the body, soul, and the spirit. And so he uses the charismatic movement with that goofy, stupid, silly dove spirit, but it doesn't have the words of God, and it's always looking for something else. But we're not looking for that. We're looking for truth. And we're not looking for a spiritual feeling. We're looking for the words of truth that will guide and direct us by doctrine, and you'll get that in Romans. Anyways, back to here we are. The secret of God was on my tabernacle. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. And then it goes on to say, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and our children forever. that we may do all the words of this law. And we often look at that like, well, the secret things belong to the Lord. We can't possibly know them. But God says, I revealeth my secrets to my servants. And if you want to know the secret things of God, you got to get close to him. Amen. He'll tell you the secret things. There are things, if you're a servant of God, you'll find in that Bible that someone that isn't won't find. And so Job had those things. Later on, Solomon would write in the book of the Proverbs, chapter 30, that it's the glory of God to conceal a thing. He puts the best stuff, just like Job was talking about in the past chapter. There's a vein for the silver and the gold. You got to go down and mine it out. And Job would do that every way he could, through prayer and through worship, to learn what he could. And God's secret was on his tabernacle. What a way to live. And he says in verse 5, the Almighty was with me. Now, very interesting if you're a real careful reader. He says in verse 4, the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, not in it. That's the difference in the Old and New Testament way that God dealt with people. The Spirit of God would come upon people. Now in the New Testament, the Spirit of God is in us. That's one of the blessings of the new birth. That's the mystery of godliness. That's the mystery, one of the mysteries of the church, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus said to the men in the upper room, ye know the Spirit of truth. Right now he dwelleth with you. He shall be in you. And a few days later, when Christ was resurrected, he could finally put the Holy Spirit in them. And so the secret of God and the Spirit of God was upon Job. And it was upon Abraham and upon David. Sometimes it came upon Saul, but it left Saul when he was disobedient. And so we see there's good doctrine in here. If you pay attention to the words, it's upon rather than in. But the thing that he's saying, as I think back in my life, when I was younger, they were the good old days. The candle was shining brightly. God was revealing things to me. He was walking with me. Not only me personally, verse 5, and my children were with me. I had one of the great blessings of having my family together. My blessing wasn't the wealth that I had. Yes, I was a wealthy man, but my wealth was in the family. Like the Song of Degrees, the Jews would sing as they were headed for the worship services and Passover and Pentecost and tabernacles, and they're coming up the mount to the temple, and they're bringing their families, and they're saying, children are a heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Arrows in the hands of a mighty man are the children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. Thy children shall be like olive plants around about thy table. Family is something God's been trying to build since the beginning of the garden. God loves families. They're the building block of society. Now, today, what God's doing is building families in churches. He's building spiritual brothers and sisters. And we have a little family of God here. And I was visiting one just the other day in Elbridge, New York, where Pastor George has his. And there's his family. And we'll be at Pete's place in June. And he's got the little family. God's putting these families together. And Job is thinking back to the times when my family was with me and God was with us. And he uses figurative language in verse 6, my steps with butter and the rock pouring out rivers of oil. I mean, we were awash in the spiritual wealth that God had given us as a family. And not only that, not only was my family a good family, verse 7, when I went to the gate through the city, I prepared my seat in the street. Now, back then, the way the cities were arranged back in the East, back in the time of Jesus, in the days of our Savior in Israel, back in the times of the 12 tribes of Israel, I don't know if they had politics like we had now. I mean, sure, politics went on. But the way they would arrange it, it was a patriarchal, family-orientated society. And your head families, the heads of those families, the grandpas and the fathers, were the most respected people in the family. Now, they earned that respect. Respect is something you earn. You're not given respect, you earn it. And they earned it by being family men their whole life and providing for the family, not being like an infidel. being faithful to the wife and the children. These are the ways they built up their respect over the years. And one of the things God promised them to the Jews and the men of the East then, he said, I promise if you follow my precepts, I will bless you. And so financial wealth came with the blessing of doing things God's way. That's why the disciples were stunned when the rich young ruler came to Jesus. And they were thinking, if a rich man can't be saved, who can be saved? Because he's obviously rich because he's doing everything God wants. And God was saying the economy's beginning to change now. And it's possible to get rich without my blessing. The devil's blessing people now. Politics is blessing people now. Governments are doing things now. People can go around and have financial blessings without my spiritual blessings, and don't equate the two. And Jesus said to the young man, what your real needs are, you need to sell your wealth and you need to follow me. And of course, he didn't want to give that up. But the point is, back at this time, these men were respected because they had earned the respect by doing everything God wanted them to do, and they had been advanced to a great position, and they would sit at the gate of the city. These men would protect the city from wanderers. They had walls, and they had a gate, and if anyone wanted to come into that city, these men were men with wisdom and judgment from God, and they could tell if this man coming to the city was someone that was going to do honest and true business and maybe bring his wares and sell them in the city, take some of our things, go home to his people, help his people, or whether he was truly someone that would harm our families. And that's where the judges were, and Job's seat was right there at the gate. That's where the best men sat at the gate to protect the city. That was nice. That's the way it's going to be again in the millennium. God's going to put the best men at the gates of the city. There will be walls and there will be gates, and the gates are open, but only if you're worthy do you come in. It'd be a merit-based form of entry. Who would ever hear such a thing? I can tell you guys don't watch the news, but just by your responses, okay? That's what he was just saying this week. He wants merit-based entry in the United States through immigration policy. That's exactly what these men were doing at the gates here. And he said, I would bring my seat, and I would sit over there, verse 8, and when I did this, because I had earned respect and I had learned from God, and people knew that I was a man worthy, verse 8, the young men saw me, and they hid themselves, and the aged arose and stood up. In other words, a young man felt, I'm not even worthy to be in this guy's presence. Let me just back out of the way and go into the shadows there. Who am I to take light when this man is here? He's got so much more to teach me. I'm just going to stand in the back, and I'm going to listen to what he has to say. That's the way it used to be when the young respected the aged, which is the way God wants it to be, not like we've been having since the 1960s, where you don't trust anyone over 30 and you figure the old generation doesn't know what they're talking about. Actually, if they have wisdom, they're the precisely the ones you should be listening to. And back then, that's the way it was. The young men would hide themselves and just listen, and even the aged would stand up and arise and say, this is a man with great wisdom. The nobles, Ken and his family, held their peace. Ken Nobles, our missionary, and their tongue cleaved to the roof of their mouth, and when the ear heard me, then it blessed me. The word blessed means like said thank you. Thank you for that. Thank you for helping us with that. In other words, Job was really in a position of prominence. That's probably why Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, who were probably other notables in the East, but of a lesser position. So perhaps Job would be like the position of, let's say, a governor, and they would be like legislators or assemblymen that are under him. I think one of the reasons these men spoke to him the way they did in the book is they were envious of him. I think they envied Job, and that's something that Solomon talked about. A man does a good work, and for this he's envied. And that's not right. When a man does something well, he shouldn't be envied. He should be blessed. Say, well, that's a blessing, man. You've blessed me by watching the work that you've done there. And you hear about a good missionary, you don't want to envy him. You want to say, that's a blessing when I heard your testimony. That's helped me. It made me want to go further for God. You shouldn't envy those that are doing well. And these men at that time, they respected Job, rightfully so. And it says in verse 10, they would hold their peace and their tongue would cleave to the roof of their mouth. If there were two opinions, and theirs differed from Job's, they kind of understood, I think we might want to follow Job. Why is that? Well, he does walk with God, and God has blessed him and made him the wealthiest man in the East. He must know how to walk with God. I think we'll follow him, because that was the economy God was running at that time, and you could recognize it, and so they would hold their peace. Verse 11, when the ear heard me, it blessed me. They heard his voice. Thank you for giving me that advice. When the eye saw me, it gave witness to me. Hey, there's Job. I think there's Job over there. Well, maybe we get an opportunity to listen to Job today. Maybe we can get close to Job. Maybe we can even talk to him directly. I mean, the excitement, hard for us to understand, but okay, just think of your favorite rock and roll star or your favorite movie star all of a sudden came near, and you'd all be scurrying around to get close to them. By the way, I saw the wildest candid camera. Now, I don't know if it was Alan Funt that did it. It might have been. And they had this room, maybe about this size, and they put a camera up in the corner, and they were able to see everyone in the room. And they had all these people, and people, you know, finally got in there talking, and they had, there were drinks. I don't know if it was mixed drinks or if it was just pop and soda and stuff like that. And people, you know, get around, they're talking, all that stuff. And then at the right time, he would have a movie star walk into the room. And into the room came, I mean, a well-recognized, notable celebrity walked into the room. And at first, a few people scurried over to him. Then the conversations broke up. And everybody wanted to get next to the movie star, and they're all scurrying around trying to get to the movie star. And then when the movie star left, they still wanted to hang around the spot where he was. That's where they wanted to have their conversations. They may have been over here before, but now they wanted to have the conversation where the movie star was. If he went to that chair and sat in that chair, they wanted to sit near that chair. It's very interesting, and that's how it was with Job. Okay, except he had earned it. He wasn't an actor on TV playing a role. He was living the role in real life the way God wants him to. And they said, and they gave witness to me. There's Job, verse 11. And why is this? Another reason, verse 12, because I delivered the poor that cried and the fatherless that had none to help him. I just didn't use my wealth for myself and my own prominence and my own position. I realized that when I heard that story about Cain, am I my brother's keeper? I understood that God would like me to be my brother's keeper. And if I've been given abundantly, maybe I can help others. And so Job didn't use other people's money or push for a welfare program to help people. He was the welfare program. And he helped the poor people in his area that cried and needed something. By the way, the Bible says, you know, everyone, I like religion. You want religion? I'll give you a religion God loves. Go to the book of James, chapter 1. For all these religious people out there, James chapter 1. You know, the word religion and religious is found in the Bible, I think it's 5 times, and 4 of them are negative. It talks about religion persecuting people, hypocriting people. But there's only one positive reference to religion in the Bible, and here it is. James chapter 1, verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless, and implied, and to visit the widows in their affliction. There are kids that don't have dads. There are women that have lost their husbands, and they're afflicted and they're broken. To visit them, oh, by the way, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. That's pure religion in God's eyes. Well, that's God doesn't change. I'm the Lord, I change not. And that's been God's view on things from the minute he put people here on this planet to the minute he calls everything home. That's the way he sees it. And Job followed it. And when he saw those poor children, he helped them. And he saw the fatherless, it says in verse 12, and he had none to help. I delivered them. I did what I could. Verse 13, the blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me. There was someone who was destitute of clothes to the point where they were going to die of hypothermia, and Job clothed them, and they blessed him and said, thank you, thank you. Thank you, Brother Job, for helping me out. There were those that needed food. He took care of it. There might have been people that were at their last payment for a place to live, and Job took care of it. Not only that, verse 13, I caused widows' heart to sing for joy. How many widows were abused? There are men that take advantage of women and fatherless children. And Job stood in the gap for them and protected them and provided for them. And it's a sad thing he's got to even say stuff like this, because I tell you, a while, go back to chapter 22. And here's a sad truth, and I don't like this, but it's a sad truth. Every man or woman is going to have their supporters, and they're going to have their enemies. You cannot live a life without having enemies. You do understand that. The question is, who are your enemies and who are your supporters? There is a battle in this universe between light and dark. You're on one side or the other. If you're on the side of light, your supporters are going to be men and women of light, and your enemies are going to be the people of darkness. And if you're on the dark side, your supporters are going to be the dark people, although they might stab you in the back, and the people who are going to be your enemies, not in the way of wanting to kill you, but in wanting to convert you, are going to be the people of light. And they're going to be praying for you and trying to win you over to the light. But you're going to have this. And so here's Job. He's a good man. He's giving his testimony. God has confirmed his testimony to the devil. This is a good man. Devil, this is a perfect and upright man, says God. That's all the stamp of approval I'd ever hope for. By the way, I hope you get the same thing. My prayer is one day that God says, look at my servant, fills in your name, a good and upright man or woman who feared me and eschewed evil. That's what I'm praying the testimony for everyone is. That's my desire. Job had that. You can't get a better stamp of approval. And yet, look at what this guy says. Verse 1, it's Eliphaz speaking in the 22nd chapter, and look what he says to Job in verse 9. Thou hast sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken. Now, how can you make an accusation like that about Job? Now, I think perhaps what might have happened is this. I think Job probably helped a lot of women and children, just like he said he did, and there might have been one who wanted a little more and was covetous and complained about it. And Eliphaz heard that complaint. Some people you can never do enough for. Some people do have greed and covetous in them. It's the love of money that's the root of evil, not the possession of it. And some people love it and want more, and it's not enough. And so he's basically trying to tell Eliphaz, these things you've heard are not true, because people ready to perish, they thanked me. The fatherless children, they thanked me. The widows, their hearts would sing for joy when I came. I took care of them. You've heard some wrong things about me. You know, we're not supposed to believe, and sadly we do. This is how churches get broken up. I was just at a meeting this week, and the one pastor just went through a split. And it went through a split like this because someone in the church started lying about him being in sin, but said it like this, you know, the pastor's in terrible sin, but I don't want to talk about it. You know, it's not right for me to speak evil of a man. We just need to pray. And a whole bunch of people heard it and ran off. Now you know what the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 5? He said, I didn't know how to defend it. I said, you defend it by 1 Timothy chapter 5. That's how you defend it. You let God defend it in his word for you. And here's what God says in his word. And our church is so upside down now. There was one verse where Jesus healed a man back in Israel, back during the time of his ministry. And he said to the guy that was healed as he was running away, he said, tell no man, tell no man that I am the Christ. Tell no man that I am the Christ. He didn't want anyone to know. Now, the reason he was doing that is he wanted every man to personally come to that conclusion. He wasn't trying evangelism at that time. He wanted a personal revelation to everybody. Evangelism was supposed to begin after he went back to heaven. So it was too soon a time for evangelism. So tell no man I'm a Christ. That's what he told that man. Now listen, folks, that was back when he was here in ministry. Sadly, that's the most obeyed verse in the New Testament by Christians. In your average church, they don't tell anybody that Jesus is the Christ when they get outside those doors. After they've had their Tim Hortons, coffee and donuts, and they go home for the week, their Christianity was parked back at that church house, and that's where it stayed for those 40 minutes. And they don't. That's the most obeyed verse in the New Testament by Christians today. I show you the most disobeyed verse, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19. Against an elder, a pastor, a deacon, a church leader, receive not an accusation. That's the most disobeyed verse in the Bible. Christians starting rumors about pastors and deacons and elders, talking about them. You're not supposed to do that. And if someone brings it to you, you're not supposed to receive it. Sorry, I didn't hear it. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't listen to stuff like that. But you'd be amazing how that stuff worms right in and begins to spread and starts trouble. And this poor guy just had a church split over a complete lie. Going back to where we are, Job faced that. And Eliphaz bought it. And Job was trying to tell him, look, this is not the truth. These widows they were excited when I came. Verse 14, I put on righteousness. Every day I went out, I wanted to live the way God wanted me to live. That was the clothing I wore. I wasn't wearing Armani suits. What's the well-dressed Christian wear? It's not necessarily a shirt and tie and a long skirt. The well-dressed Christian is dressed on the inner man and clothed with humility and has grace and has a spirit and wears righteousness. That's the dressing of the well-dressed Christian, is righteousness. Whether he's got on his sweatpants and a t-shirt cutting the lawn, or whether he's got a shirt and a tie and he's at the service, but what's really clothing him is righteousness. Put on righteousness. And that's what he did. I was clothed with righteousness. And my judgment was as a robe and a diadem. I used the robes of judgment taught me by God from the diadem and the scepter of his mercy and his understanding. That's how it was. Verse 15, I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. When there was someone that couldn't see his way past a problem, and because of my wisdom and experience, I would take that judgment and that righteousness and I would say, son, I think this is the better path for you to choose. And they say, but I can't do it right now. I'm still too weak in my feet. I can't walk that alone. Then I'm going to walk it with you. I'm going to pray with you. I'm going to help you with a little bit of fun so you can get over that hump. But this is the path to go on. Well, what a man to have. Verse 16, I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not, I searched out. Historically, what he means is when he heard about some situation, Job, did you hear about what's going on over there on East Hazelwood Street? What? What's going on? I don't know about it. I'm going to go personally and check it out, because I remember the Lord came down to check that situation at Sodom personally. So I just don't want secondhand opinion. I want to go down and find out and do my own diligence and research to make sure I'm properly involved with that thing. I don't need secondhand information. That's the way to do things, to do your proper diligence and to check and to study and show yourself approved unto God. You're doing it the right way. I searched it out. Now, another thing that's a good verse practically for you and to me is the cause which I knew not, I searched out. I always show this to Christians when they're trying to talk with a family member or a friend, and they say, and they catch them with an issue or a question they don't have an answer to. I say, show them this verse. And say, look, I don't have the answer right now, but this verse says the cause I know not, I'll search out. Give me a couple days, and I'll get the answer for you. In other words, Christian, don't be afraid you don't have the answer at hand. You've got a verse in there that says it's okay to search it out. You don't have to have every answer at hand and right at disposal. And you've got a verse you can show them that you don't need every answer, but you will look into it for them. And so you can say, someone come to me, and I would say, I don't know, but let me go talk to my pastor. Let me talk to some other men. And when I come back to you in 3 days, I'll have an answer to that question you had. I'm going to search it out for you. And that's okay. Good practical advice. And not only that, while I was helping the poor and the fatherless and the widows, I broke the jaws of the wicked. And I plucked the spoil out of his teeth. Somebody's got to stand up and fight. And some wicked people need to be punched, smack in the face. Now that back then, today we do it, we'll punch him in the face with a verse of scripture. Or we'll take out the sword and we'll cut him. And we'll take the spoil right out of their mouth. Back then, if he searched out a cause and someone had robbed from a widow or a fatherless child and had taken something and he got him, he'd punch him right in the face, he'd take the stuff and give it back to them. He was like an avenger for God to make sure right was done in his city. Because those people were too weak to stand for themselves and someone had to stand for them. It's the kind of men we need. Hey, this society wouldn't be a mess if men were men. You wouldn't have gangs roaming the streets. You wouldn't have these problems if men were men and did it the way Job did. And we stuck together. The government's divided us, we understand. So I'm not expecting that. But wait till the Lord comes back. It'll be done right. Yes, brother.
Yeah.
That's right. And they need some guidance. They need some Jobs. Nehemiah. Nehemiah is great. You got to read the last couple chapters. Nehemiah standing when those merchants are outside the city. He says, if I see you again, I'm going to come lay hands on you. And he wasn't going to do a Benny Hinn with them. He was going to, he's going to lay hands. He said they never came back after he threatened them. Verse 18. And then said I, back in the good old days, I'm going to die in my nest. I'm going to die right at home. I'll multiply my days as the sand. They're going to be good days. But in the good old days, my root was spread out by the waters. The dew lay all night on my branch. My glory was fresh in me. My bow was renewed in my hand. Well, these were the good days when I was young. I was strong. I had my health. God was with me. Verse 21, unto me men gave ear. They waited. They kept silence at my counsel. After my words, they spake not again. There was no gainsaying. They knew when because I was someone that was staying close to the Lord. I had my root spread out by the waters. I was getting God's word in me. I had the dew of the doctrine of heaven on me. I had the glory, verse 20, that was falling fresh on me from God. When I spoke, they knew right away, this is like the word of God coming. They can't gainsay this. My speech dropped upon them. They waited for me as for the rain. He refreshed people. He would take the dry earth and as cold waters to a thirsty soul, he would bring it forth and people need it. Isn't it a blessing when you hear a good speech? Come, I mean, think about it. Recently for me, having to listen to presidents over the last 30 years, I mean, listening to when Clinton and Obama would speak, it would just dry me right up. And then you hear like President Trump talk about the traditions of America and loving the military and saying we're not a nation that has our faith in government. We have our faith in God. And you hear things like that, and it's like waters, cold waters to a thirsty soul to hear good words. And that's what it was like. Unlike Eliphaz and Bildad, they're like dry, they're like scorched earth policy. They're drying people up. People walking out. It's like walking out of a Roman Catholic mass. What did I just hear? I'm still thirsty for God. I haven't gotten anything. Yeah. But Job is speaking, and they waited for me as the rain, verse 23, and they opened their mouth wide for the latter rain. They want more. And if I laughed on them, they believed it not. In other words, if someone had told them a story, hey, Job, you know what I just heard on the internet? I heard that it was the American government that blew up the towers in 9/11, and then Job would laugh. And they knew right away, if Job laughed at it, they didn't believe it anymore. Job says, who would believe a goofy thing like that? Common sense. I mean, he knows. He knows. He can tell truth from error in a split second, and sometimes error suddenly just laughs. They go, okay, I don't believe it anymore. I shouldn't have believed it when I first heard it. It sounded a little strange to me, but I wanted to see what your opinion was, Job. If I laughed at them, they believed it not anymore. The light of my countenance, they cast not down. They wanted my light. They didn't put it aside and say, he's an old man, doesn't know what he's talking about. I chose out their way. I sat chief. I dwelt as king in the army and as one that comforted the mourners. Ah, the good old days. The good old days. Now, maybe you've had a time in your life when you had good old days. But more than reliving the good old days, God wants just to relive, to remake good old days. And the way you do it is exactly the way Job did it. You come to the fear of the Lord for wisdom. You depart from evil for understanding. You begin to stand as the man in the gap for the poor and the fatherless and the widows. You stand up against the wicked, and you hold the banner of truth against the wicked. You hit them right in the mouth with truth. That's what they need to be hit in the jaw with. Somebody has to do that. You can make the good old days today. They don't have to be back then. They can be right now if you follow the path that Job was following back then. Now listen, I understand. You got to go to the book of Ecclesiastes. Let me find you the chapter. I think it might be 7 or 9. I can't remember. I mean, what Job is going through is a rough trial, and we understand that as Christians, we're going to have ups and downs in our life. Chapter 7. And he says in verse 13, consider the work of God. In verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider God hath sent the one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him. After all, you came in with this world with nothing. You're going to go out with nothing. God's not necessarily going to put you on a mountaintop right to the end. There's going to be hills and valleys. And Job now is looking back going, I remember those good old days. I long for those good old days. But the example he wants to give us is that we now can relive and remake those good old days if we live them the way Job lived them. That's the way to make the good old days right now. And I understand it's hard for us, you know, in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're at the point now where we're getting so old that maybe we don't have a joy in the day the way we used to a long time ago. And we can be like Job, thinking about the day when the dew was fresh and our arm was strong and we could hold up the bowl with strength. But still spiritually, we can care for the poor and the fatherless and the widows through prayer. We can spiritually clothe them if we can't financially and physically clothe them. And we can make the good old days today. And that's what we can learn from this chapter in Job. Any other comments, questions before we get to song 484 in the little book? Yes, brother. Yes. You can stop the tape, yeah.